Bibles to the book of Ephesians, and I'd like to read, to just preface my remarks with these scriptures, beginning with verse 20. It's breaking in the middle of a sentence, but it's a good place to break in. Verse 20 of Ephesians 5 begins, "Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." And we could stop and preach there for a while. Won't do that. "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." Now, in this sentence, the word "be subject" has been supplied by the translators. The first "be subject to one another" is there in the original script, but this second "be subject" has been supplied. So let me read it the way it would. It sounds rather awkward, but I think it's better. "And wives, to your own husbands." So let me go back. Let me go back to verse 21. "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also the church. Because we are members of his body." The Greek there says we are bones of his body. And then there is a quote in verse 31 that comes from the Old Testament. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Referring back to this quotation, Paul says, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it." And that is supplied. Let's read it in the awkward. "Let the wife that she respect her husband." The "see to it" is implied there. I'd like to speak to you tonight on continuing this discussion on the difference between men and women. And I've read this particular passage because it's the definitive passage about the setup in the home. And contrary to popular opinion, it's not so much a directive as to how to conduct yourself within specific circumstances as it gives a heart attitude. This word "be subject to" does not have anything to do necessarily with obedience, though it quite possibly involves it. But it has to do with a heart attitude, being subject one to another. The scripture in another place says preferring one to another. It's a heart attitude of kindness that seeks the best for the other, even at the own personal expense. And he goes on to explain that this is the attitude of the Lord. He goes on to specifically say that this is a picture of Christ in his relationship with his bride. So we have the right to take marriage as an allegory or as a picture of the relationship between Jesus and the church, his bride. Now, there are two subjects that I want to get very quickly out of the way that we have talked about before, but for benefit of those listening to the tape, I would like to discuss. To begin with, I'd like to discuss three words and get them out of the way. Submission, obedience, and headship. Those three are a vital necessity. They are the most abused words both by men and women in the church today. As I mentioned earlier this morning, there is a difference between submission and obedience. Obedience has to do with your conduct and is limited. Submission has to do with your attitude and is unlimited. Obedience has to do with that which would cause you to follow the directives of those authorities that have been established by God himself. Obedience is absolute up to the point that it would cause you to sin. For there are those certain groups who feel that obedience is the highest form of virtue, and they encourage others to obey their particular appointed authority, even if it causes them to do that which their conscience and the Word of God forbids. For, say they, and erroneously so, after all, God will forgive you, you obeyed. Now, nowhere in the Scripture does God give us an excuse to sin against His directives. Obedience is absolute up to the point that it would cause you to sin against God. Now, quite frankly, within the sphere of most marriages, there always being the exceptions to the rule, this would rarely come up. Usually, the obedience does not come to the point of sin, it comes to the point of our ego. And that gives us the largest problem. But it is that point of sin where it calls you to violate the authority of your conscience or the authority of the revealed will of God. At that point, you are not permitted to obey. Nowhere does the Word of God give any person the privilege of sin simply because someone in authority told them to do so. God will not hold you guiltless in such a case. However, even at that point, your submission remains absolute. Submission is an attitude. It's a heart attitude, like the word subject. It has to do with the way you view things and the way you respond to things. Now, our scriptural authority for that is found in the book, The Best Example, found in Acts in chapter 3, where Peter and John were arrested and called before the Sanhedrin, Acts in chapter 3. They were called before the Sanhedrin, were threatened, and told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. The Sanhedrin was Peter and John's highest religious authority. It was the Supreme Court of Judaism. It was also their highest civil authority, for it had been given into their hands by the Romans to judge in matters that did not call for the death sentence. So Peter and John's highest religious authority and their highest civil authority commanded them to do something that, if they obeyed, would cause them to sin against God, for he had told them to go and to preach. And Peter and John disobeyed their authority, but they were not unsubmissive. They said, "We can but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. We leave it up to you whether we should obey God or men." In other words, they were very quiet. They did not rail against that authority, but at the same time, they did not obey. Now, this heart attitude has a lot to do with it. You see, one may say, "Dear, I would like to do what you tell me to do," supposing it's a husband who is commanding the wife to do something that would cause her to sin, but she has no right to get all up in the what I call a snit over it. Remember, over in 1 Peter, he said, "Now, you wives, if you want to make an impression and win your husbands, go home and keep your mouth shut." In other words, be quiet. It means to have a meek and a quiet spirit. Meekness means strength under control. It means one who knows his own strength, knows his own position, and is in no need of demonstrating it for the approval of others. A meek and a quiet spirit. Remember when you used to read the comic books and the Charles Atlas advertisements where the the big bully was kicking sand in the face of the little bitty skinny fella until he sent off for the Charles Atlas course and got all those muscles? Well, you see, you don't have to slap somebody down who kicks sand in your face. If you know you can do it, you just get out of the way of the sand. If you have noticed, most physically big men are very gentle because they realize that their strength is a danger to those that are smaller themselves, and they don't have to use it. I mean, if you stand up before some great big old brute who could snap your neck like a matchstick, he doesn't have to prove it to you. He knows what he can do, and he figures if you've got any sense, you know it too, so it's a moot point. So submission and obedience are two different things. Now, this subject of headship, which you know very well because John has taught it here, but for the benefit of those on the tape, I would like to discuss it briefly. We'll look in Corinthians, the first book of Corinthians, chapter 11, in which it says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, he's speaking here of using the word head. It is used three times in the New Testament. Almost all of the times that it is used, it means your noggin, this thing on top of your shoulders, your head. The other time, the less frequently used, means the head of a corner or the foundation head, that which joins two opposing walls together and gives strength and unity to it, like Jesus being the cornerstone. That's the head of the corner. And the third usage is the one that is used here, and that's like the head of a river. It means source. So quite contrary to what most people teach about the order in the home is that God is at the top and Christ is under God and the man is under Christ and the women in the chaps are under the man. So far from that, what he's actually saying is that God is the foundation or the source of Christ. And Christ rests upon the foundation of his Father, who is sovereign, who is the source of all things, the upholder of the universe. And upon Christ rests the man, for the man was created first with Eve, yet within the skin of his own body. They were a we before they were a he and a she, and before they were divided. And the man rests upon Christ. He is the source of himself. He got his life, his being, and upon the man rests the woman, for she came out of man. God took something from Adam that Adam needed and fashioned a beautiful form around it and brought it back to Adam. And so it is not from the top down that we see headship, but it's speaking of source, and it speaks of support. And so the husband is the head of his wife in the sense, in this particular passage, that he strengthens her, he holds her up, he is her support, he is her safety, he is her security. He is there to see that she can come to her full development because what her achievements reflect on him, and it is the security. And therefore, that gives a platform of security for the children who come up in such a home, knowing that regardless of what the world does, regardless of what kind of foolish mistakes they have, there's always a platform of security that they rest upon. I love to quote from the poem called The Hired Man. There's a line in there that I love. It says that home is where, when you go there, they have to take you in. And I always think about that when I read this scripture. So the husband is the head of the wife. Now, in any order, in any structured society, there has to be sort of a chain of command type thing just in order to function. The scripture says that in Christ or in the spirituals, there is no difference between male and female because we both came from the same source. But within the structure of a home, there is an order, and it is an order that is definitely to the feminine advantage. For it says that when the buck finally stops, the old boy gets it. And believe me, we do not want to change that thing. There is an order in the home. Somebody has to make the final decision and the final say-so. Not as an arbitrary overlord, but as one who has to experience and to execute a responsibility. Being the final word, as Harry Truman had the sign on his desk, the buck stops here, is no privilege, ladies, as the gents well know. It is no privilege. But it is that. Now, when there comes to be a decision within the home, a man is a fool who will not listen to his wife's opinion. For she has the feminine view and feminine wisdom that he does not have and that he needs to have in order to reach a valid conclusion. So a man who is wise will listen to what his wife has to say and use it in his considerations and deliberations. But a woman is a fool who will not allow her husband to make that final decision. Because after all, who wants the responsibility? I mean, who wants that kind of responsibility? Like I say, it is not a privilege. It is a responsibility. My final word on Dolphin on this is that once the decision is made, once the decision has been discussed about, both have given forth their own wisdom, both have given forth what they see, and the decision is finally made, and the man has made that decision, whether it's one about finances, whether it's one about whatever we're going to do, then once the decision is made, it is no longer his decision, it has become our decision. And if it turns out to be a flopperoo, it is our flopperoo. It is no place then for the woman to say, well, if you'd have listened to me, we wouldn't have made this mess. No, 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 no. Once decision is made, it is our decision and must be faced and the results of it taken under that attitude. It is our decision. For there is no place so designed, so exquisitely arranged in order to conform you to the image of Jesus like the home. You don't have to go to Biafra in order to learn to be like Jesus. Just go home where the husband and the wife and the kids are. It's all there. Everything that is needed to knock off the rough edges. Because you see, we are in process of learning and being taught by the things that we endure to be the very outraying an image of the one whose image we bear within. And all that is needed to bring that pressure to bear on us is found within the home. There's no place like marriage that is better designed where you must lay aside your rights in preference to another. When you've got to, you know, you can enjoy people and really like them, but you don't ever know anybody until you have to live with them. I get so amused at the little ladies who get so enamored of the preachers. You know, they always have their aftershave and deodorant on, and their hair is parted nicely. And they're always dressed in a suit, except ours, but most people's are. And they're always all fixed up so nice and pretty, and they say, oh, if my husband was just spiritual like the preacher. And I always get so amused. I say, you ought to talk to Mrs. Preacher. And you can find out more about the preacher by talking to Mrs. Preacher than you can by even knowing the preacher. The fact of the matter is, there's not much difference between any of us. We're all just about alike. And when you go into marriage, you're so stupid and so ignorant about what it's to be. Because, number one, what we call falling in love, and we should pay more attention to that first word, it would tell us a whole lot right there. But when we go to falling in love, we actually are looking for, whether we know it or not, we are looking for that which makes up our own lack. Now, I'm so glad you're living here. You just don't know. I'll use my example myself. When I was dating Bill, Bill is about, I guess he's about 4 years older than I am, which is not a lot. I was 19 and he was, 23 or something like that. But Bill had already been in service. Bill was a man, so to speak, as much as you can be at 23. And I was still a kid. I was still living at home. And when I began to date Bill, most of the young men that I had dated were like me. They were kids. And when I began to date Bill, Bill had already been in service. He had already done his loose running around. He was ready for a home. And I came across somebody for the first time that I realized that spelled security for me. I've learned that women look for security. Women look for security. That's what they want. It's a deep down need for security because we were built and made by the hand of our God to stand next to and under the arm of the other half of ourselves. It's a deep down built in thing for us, and we were designed to need that. And Bill represented strength for me. And I was rather brash, but deep down inside I was timid. And I knew that I wasn't able, did not have the resources to face life. And he did. He knew so much more than I did in so many areas. He had so much more experience than I had. And I thought he was the wisest thing, best looking thing, most wonderful thing that ever walked the face of this earth. You know, my mama wasn't crazy about Bill when I first started dating. She will never say that's the truth, but it is the truth. And it took her a while. I think she thought Bill was a little bit too old and too experienced for me. But I thought he was wonderful. And so I called myself falling in love. And what it was looking for and instinctively searching out those things that I lacked. And that's the normal way it goes. And so, and the same thing with a man. A man is looking for that feminine, that softer side of himself that he's unable to express. And so we look for in one another what we instinctively feel like will complete us. Or as some psychologists have said, we look for our feminine or our male side counterpart. And if we were male, if what we would expect ourselves to be or what we would want to be, if I was a man, Bill represented to me what I would want to be like and vice versa. And that's normal. And usually we are the most ill-equipped to make that decision of who to spend the rest of our life with. And it is the grace of the living God that allows us to go through life with the one we originally picked out. Believe you me, we didn't know how to choose them. But the Lord is sovereign, and He knows the very things that we need. I cannot tell you the time that I have railed before heaven with clenched fist and spitting and sputtering, bared teeth and fangs, and saying, "Where were you the day I married this man? Where were you on the day I married this man? This I made the worst mistake possible, and you told me you'd take care of me. Just where were you and what you were doing?" I was so upset with the Lord. And through the years, I've come to discover that it wouldn't do me a bit of good to get rid of Bill, because I'd pick out somebody else just like him. Because the same things that attracted me in the first place are those same things that are still lax within me. And that gives me a lot of comfort a whole lot of times, I don't mind telling you. But it's important to know that. Many people feel that they've married the wrong person. And maybe sometimes there would have been someone that would have been more advantageous. But you see, there needs to be confrontation, and it's found in the home. Confrontation is necessary in order that we can lay our rights down in preference to another person. There are some things that in the parlance of my Arkansas family, you just have to eat. I mean, just plain old go have to take it. Like Bill not pulling his socks off when he takes them off. It is disgusting. I mean, that's awful. Pull those socks off, and he's been out there in that greenhouse and they're hot and sweaty and all up in this nasty ball, and I've got to take my hands and pull those suckers apart, and I'm going, like this, you know, just don't bar. Pull those things apart. I have griped about that for 30 long years. 30, count them, 3-0. Has he changed? No. Is he going to change? Nah. There are some things you just have to live with, and it's really good for you, because it lets you know that there are others whose opinions are as valid as your own. Women, I'm going to talk to you about women, and from a woman's perspective tonight. Women are nest builders, and we all are nest builders. Now, by the way, back to marriage. If you don't marry, the Lord will raise up similar circumstances and pressures to conform you so you don't escape. You do understand that. Just because you don't get married does not mean you get a free ride, folks. He just raises up other circumstances to do the same job that marriage would have done. Women are nest builders. We immediately begin to want to hang pictures on the walls and to put curtains in and get a flower bed dug. Immediately. The first thing you do, as you move into a new home or a new apartment, you want to decorate it. A man will open a cardboard box and get him a few stacks of things, get him a place to sit down, put his TV on the floor, have him a Crado heat and set his coffee cup on, and he's happy. He's happy. A woman walks in, she wants wallpaper, she wants curtains, she wants something on the floor, and then in 6 months she wants something else. She wants to switch all that around because her ego is tied up in her home. That's an expression and makes a statement on who she is. So we're nest builders, and we're interested in the things that are right around us. Now, men like nests, you understand, as long as they aren't expected to build it. But as soon as she begins to talk about a little help around there, suddenly that maleness comes out. He says, "Well, what's wrong with those curtains? I've liked them for 15 years. I don't see any need to change." Women who are not allowed to make some small, perfunctory changes in her nest will get bored with it and get depressed with it. That doesn't limit you if you don't have a lot of money. It only means that she needs to make a change. She'll move the furniture around, maybe buy another cushion, maybe get a shade for a lamp. Well, not a shade. Lord knows you have to hot your house to get a lampshade these days. But, I mean, you do some little something. Put a posy in or something over here. Women, if they're not allowed to improve on and continue to improve their nest, they get bored with it. And the first thing you know, they have no encouragement, no impetus to clean it and to care for it. And so the nest building is very nice. A man wants to come home. He wants something good smelling in the kitchen. He wants to have somebody to smile, say, "How was your day?" And he wants to go sit down, read the newspaper. He don't want to answer questions. He don't want those kids coming up and asking about things. He don't want to hear about Johnny's trouble in school. He don't want to hear about this, what happened at the car, none of that stuff. He wants to come in, sit down, take a breather, and leave all the rest of that has been his life out there. He wants a place where he is honored, Now, one thing that's very important for women to understand, I have learned from bitter experience, most of my experience has been bitter, but one thing that's extremely important to know, and that is that a woman sets the tone for her home. I don't care how great your man is for godliness or how great he is for wickedness or evil, the tone or the atmosphere of the home is set by the woman. When the kids grow up and leave home, they will remember how mama was at home a lot longer than they will remember how daddy was. And it's sorry about that, men, but that is the truth. The atmosphere of a home, that is a place that is an oasis of warmth. A place where you are accepted, not because of what you did, but because of who you are. The children will remember mama laughing and playing games and telling jokes a lot longer than they will remember if the floors were vacuumed or if the beds were made that day. The atmosphere of the home is set by the woman. And I find that a whole lot of the attitude of a man can be steered toward restfulness if the atmosphere of his home when he comes in is that there's one place in the world where he is loved and honored. He's been out in the world and they've been kicking him around and telling him he is a low-down, no-good failure. He'll never be worth a hill of beans. And when he comes home and there's a pone of cornbread and a woman that's smiling and smelling like fried onions and a bunch of kids that are sitting around saying, "Hey, Daddy," and watching TV, everything takes on a different note. Everything looks better. And it's such an easy and a simple thing to do. Women are nest builders. Now, I'll tell you this, gentlemen. You come in the door of that nest, and you come in there, and you bring your problems and your snarls in there, you are cutting your throat. I'm not talking about now. I'm talking about when all the kids in the bed, you go back in the bedroom and close the door. You are dead meat. Believe you me, it does not work like that. Men are stimulated by what they see, visual things. We've mentioned this before, by what they see, and also by what they smell. That's why you have something, you know, take your leftovers and then have them at least hot, and he'll never know the difference. It smells good. And they're moved by, that's why, you know, they smell all these perfumes, by what the odor smells and what they see. Women are moved by what they hear primarily and by touch. And that's why you gentlemen need to hug your wife or pat her on the fanny. That's more like Billy Walker. I mean, do something that makes contact. Women are stimulated and comforted by touch. Bill will come back from the greenhouse. And out there in that greenhouse, temperatures get around 100 and 130 degrees. And he's been out there about 5 minutes, and already he's sweated through every stitch of what he has on. And he'll come up to the house, and he's been rummaging through all that stuff he's planting, you know, stuff, the plant medium, and it's all over him. And everywhere he perspires, that stuff sticks to him, and every hair is sticking in a different direction. And he'll come up to the house to get a glass of water. And, I mean, he walks in the back door, and he's hot, and he's sticky. And he comes in and says, "Hey, honey baby." And I'm standing at the tent, and he'll come leaning over me, and I'm trying to drown in the sink to get away from him. He wants to touch, and I don't want to be touched then. I mean, every part of him is slick, and he'll be running me around the kitchen saying, "I'm going to hug you, I'm going to hug you." And I'm running. In my household, I'm glad my mom and daddy aren't here. Mama and daddy are so proper. Mama and daddy are so proper. Of course, that was the era that they grew up in. And I don't ever remember my mama or my daddy picking up my mama and slinging her down on the floor and all of us kids hollering, "Get her, daddy, get her, get her." I don't remember that at all. My kids are going to grow up warped, I'm sure. I don't remember that at all. In fact, the most demonstrative thing I've ever seen my mother and daddy do was just him put his arm around her and kind of peck her on the cheek a little bit. I mean, my poor kids would be sitting up watching TV, and Bill would come through the living room, grab me up, and throw me on the couch, and I'm yelling, "You better not do that. The kids are in here." And the kids are just, "They don't ever turn. They just keep watching TV." You know? But there needs to be an affection. There's solidity in that. I knew Mom and Daddy loved each other. I knew because he'd come by and put his arm around and kind of squeeze her a little bit. I saw touching, and it gave me a sense of security. I needed that in a home. That's very, very important. Problems with the children from a woman's perspective. She's not able to discipline her children by herself. I have friends who have no help from their husbands in disciplining their children, and it hurts the children because children have never seen a complete human being until they see the male and the female, because it takes male and female to make a complete human being, both perspectives. And women need to know that their husband backs them up, and they'll take care of most of the discipline if they know that their husband will back them up. I have stood, my son is about 6 feet, I guess, and I stood like this telling him what I was going to do because I knew that I might not be physically able to do it, but that his daddy would be along pretty soon, and his daddy would do it. It gave me a confidence and a stability. I didn't have to do a lot of threatening. Don't have to do a lot of yelling. I did enough, but don't have to do a whole lot of it because there was the solidifying background of knowing that the husband was going to defend what I said. And Bill never could understand all that. He said, you know, I don't understand why all this yin-yang. I said, Bill, if I whipped those kids every time they needed it, they wouldn't have lived to get to grammar school. I'd have beat them to death. I mean, I can't afford to do all that whipping. Because Bill was like my daddy. He felt like you do it when it was needed. You did it good enough. Didn't have to be done too often. But I never did threaten Bill, the children with Bill. But they knew that behind what I said stood their daddy. And that gives a lot of solidifying to a home. It brings it together. Because the kids know that mama and daddy stand together. The kids will try to use you and play one against the other if they possibly can. And they don't have to learn how to do that, honeypot. They come here knowing how to do that. They just exercise it. And they have to understand that when push comes to shove, the two of you stand together. One way or the other, you stand together. There are times when I may not agree with Bill, but when we've reached the final line, I stand with him. I told my kids, I believe I've told y'all before, that I said, look, y'all are going to grow up, marry, and go off and leave. I'm going to have him till Jesus comes. I'm standing with him. But what he, when it comes, even if I don't agree with him, I'll stand with him because we're a unit, and it has to be so. There's solidity there. Now, when it comes to problems in the bedroom, 9 times out of 10, they come from 2 sources. Well, from 1 source, ignorance from 2 people. One thing, men have to understand that women will give sex in order to have relationship. What women want is relationship. Men will give relationship because all they want is sex. Mark it. They are beasts. I have married a Neanderthal. I love it, but that's what I've married is a Neanderthal. And understanding that will help a lot. You can't come home and chew your wife out by for this and gripe about that and then expect her to fall into your arms when it's time to turn out the lights, which is another subject. Men don't like to turn out the lights. I stayed with different pastors in their homes. I stayed in a pastor's home in a state long way away from here. And I got in that bed and I lay down, and it was one of these beds that had a canopy top. A flat canopy top. And I lay down in that bed and got scared to death. I grabbed that thing because I thought that there was, that the ceiling was open and someone was peeking through the rafters. There were mirrors on top of that bed. And I said, why? And I came out of there. I said, you know, I said, this is a new experience for me. I like staying in a preacher's house who's got mirrors on top of his bed. I mean, I'm living with a real person here while I'm in this house. Men like to see. They don't want to turn the lights out. Women want to have touching in the dark. It's cozy. It's comforting. And it's not vulnerable. Men want to turn the lights on and take the clothes off. And that's normal. And so there has to be kind of a give and take. It takes women a long time, and I don't know if they ever get totally comfortable with it, but you have to give and understand. It takes a give and a take on both parts. When I first married Bill, I was really hoping that the police would not arrest us because I was certain that we were doing things that there were laws against. I was just certain about that. Because, you see, I had not been prepared at all for the fact that our bodies belong to one another. And boy, had I not been prepared. I didn't understand that. And I had been brought up and not told that, but just assumed it, I suppose, that there were some things that were just not quite nice. You know, and I didn't understand that the human body is beautiful, and every part of it is beautiful. It says in the book of Hebrews that the marriage bed is undefiled. And we have allowed the corruption that sin has brought to this true, honest sexuality and caused it to be marred and to be prostituted. And it has to be reclaimed. Now, ladies, there are some things that your husband may suggest that will cause your blood pressure to rise and your eyes to roll in the back of your head. But that does not mean that it's wrong. It just simply means that it's unfamiliar. And it will take you a while in order to understand that this isn't a dreadful thing at all. Please understand, there is nothing wrong with eroticism. Eroticism in marriage is fine. It's right. And it's good. The marriage bed is undefiled. What has happened is that because of sin, we've had that destroyed for us to a degree that we have to be healed. We have to be brought back to where we should be to start with, to be able to freely give ourselves to one another. There is only one. You can be boring any place that you want to, ladies, but it is illegal to be boring in the bed. Oh, you are looking at me so solemn. Too bad, too bad. It is illegal to be boring there. There is freedom that belongs to us, sanctioned by our God, in the bonds of marriage. And I use that term bonds very lightly because it is a binding together. There's a freedom that belongs to us that 99% of Christian women that I talk to are the most pitiful, tied up things. They are so afraid. They are so offended that if their husband would want to do anything innovative, they would think that he had turned into a pervert. And it takes a while to understand that those attitudes are wrong. Those attitudes are the result of sin. That when we married those men, they married us, we became the possession of one another. And it's a lovely thing to be the possession of a human being. Now, it is wrong, gentlemen, to insist that your wife violate her conscience. There are many times when if you'll be wise and give a little time, that conscience can change. Because conscience usually is based on the things that are familiar to us, the things that we thought were true. And there is such a thing as education. But when it comes to marriage, we belong to one another and are at perfect liberty with one another. Now, remember, you know, you've heard me say before that the men are putting up this uproar about them changing the marriage ceremony about whether the woman promises to obey, and I think that it should be left in. I find nothing wrong with it. As long as we put back the part where the men said that with my body I thee worship. I don't mind obeying somebody that's worshiping me. I think that should be put back. Problem with the children has a lot to do with trust. It's impossible for a woman to give herself fully to a man that she can't trust. And that includes a lot of areas. It not only includes sexual faithfulness, but it also includes her being able to expose her inside self to him where he won't ridicule it. We may not understand it, but we'll accept it as a part of her. A woman needs to be able to trust a man, and that violated trust, it's not that it cannot be overcome or regained, but it is so difficult to do, so difficult to do. A woman cannot give herself fully, not even physically nor emotionally, no combination of the two, to a man she doesn't respect. Now, that doesn't mean that he has to be Superman, but it means that she has to know that his heart is toward her. A man who is a man who doesn't have to demonstrate his strength, who doesn't have to be constantly applauded, which indicates his own lack of self-confidence, but a man that she respects as being a real man, someone who belongs to her, someone who will see to her good and will protect her, someone who is her covert, as the Old Testament says it, her cave in the storm, the place she retreats into. That there's one person in this world that loves her and loves her completely, with her faults, with her failings. The main complaint that women bring to me, and I talk to a lot of women, the main complaint that women bring to me is the lack of romance in their marriage. That doesn't only have to do with the bedroom, it has to do with the whole thing. Well, John and I have talked about this, and understanding the male attitude about being a conqueror and conquest kind of helps a little bit to understand why this happens. I mean, once he's conquered the woman, he's got her, he's bagged her, he mounted her head on his den wall, well, you know, it's all over, it's other things to conquer. But you have to understand, romance does not just mean what comes to mind. But romance means tenderness. Above all things else, tenderness. Men have a great difficulty speaking their heart. Because you'd think that men would act and dress and conduct themselves for the impression they make on women. And you would think that women would act and conduct themselves and dress for the impression they would make on men. But that's not true. Men conduct themselves for the impression they make on other men. And women conduct themselves for the impression they make on other women. That's why you know that women don't dress to please men. They wouldn't wear as much as they do if they did. No. Women dress to impress other women. Yeah, it's just the way it is. And when a man comes and he wants to say something to his wife, he hears himself saying it as Joe Blow would hear it, or his next door neighbor. And he says, not on your life, a man would laugh me out of town. And so he has this inhibition, this inability to be able to say it. He hears it through the ears of another man. But what he doesn't understand is that his wife is waiting for that. Women are responders. They must have something to respond to. You don't just respond to a vacuum. Women are by nature responders. And the man must supply that to which she can respond to. It can be the spoken word. It can be touch. But it has to be there before she can respond. And particularly in sexual matters, a woman must have something to respond to. And it doesn't have to be like, the worst thing that ever happened to women were romance novels, because that poor fool you married will never, never measure up to the hero in the book. They ought to burn all those things and outlaw them. But a man needs to understand his wife. She knows that I love her. I go to work. I take care of her. No. She needs to hear it. She needs to hear it. Some of you have heard this before. Let me say it again. Richard Burton. You know what I'm talking about? Richard Burton, the voice. I mean, that man's words were liquid poetry. Had a face that looked like a truck ran over him. But he could talk. Frank Sinatra looked like terminal tuberculosis. I mean, the man was a stick. But that voice, the voice. All of the great screen lovers, all of them have been men who knew how to talk to women. Men who were able to put their pride aside because they wanted something greater. Now, there's a lot of men whose pride is more valuable to them than the results of being able to talk to their wives. Believe you me, if you ever try it one time, you will understand that the benefits far outweigh any so-called macho opinion that your neighbor has of you. He doesn't think that much of you anyhow. And the results that you will reap at home will put a smile on your face. Everybody will wonder what you're up to. All you need to do is to talk to your wife. And it doesn't take an awful lot. Women want to turn the light out, to put a little candle on, to sit on the couch, to get all cuddly. Men don't understand that women can be totally satisfied and fulfilled with a little cuddle on the couch. Men want a nice, friendly roll in the hay and no hard feelings, and that's just the way they are. And women need to understand that. that there are times when it cuddle time is over. And that's only fair after all. But when you come home at night, you begin, and things that are said and those words that are spoken, it'll take her months to get over that. And then it's very important to understand that God has made us different in these areas, particularly. He shows it to us physically, to be very frank. Men, all their sexual organs are on the outside, women's are inside, and that gives you the attitude and the picture of the whole being. And that's right, as it should be. There needs to be that calm and exquisite time just before you drop off to sleep, where you put your arm around your wife. She's able to snuggle up under your arm, lay her head on your chest, run her hands over your chest and kind of pick at your little and love fingers around your mouth and your ear, and you're thinking, I'm dying to go to sleep. I'm this woman roll up. You are building up building blocks, money in the bank for tomorrow night. We already talked about tonight. This is tomorrow night. Dividends. It is no good if a woman has been rejected in this area, or a man too. It's very difficult to overcome that, because this is the most intimate part of our lives. And I'm saying these things because church people don't talk about this. You have to go to a psychologist or read you your book with a brown cover, you know, in order to find out these things. And we, of all people, should be the ones who are able to discuss this among ourselves. Young married couples should not have to go through what most of you and I had to go through to learn these sort of things. It's usually a man is sexually in his prime, from about his teens till maybe his early 30s. And a woman doesn't really get sexually in her prime until her early 30s to, say, her mid-50s. And that varies and expands as it goes, but as a general rule. And we need to understand those things. It takes women longer to get confident with themselves. It takes women a long time to be able to accept themselves as they are and who they are. Gentlemen, you need to let your wife know that you find her physically attractive. I know that you do. The human body is lovely. God created it. It is the apex of His creation, and it's beautiful. And women need to know that her husband finds her sexually stimulating. And ladies, the same is true for your husband. You say, well, I'm there every night. What does he want? He needs to be told, because his body is beautiful as well. You see, we've been lied to by Hollywood and by the media about what the very narrow area that comprises beauty. Sorry, my mic. We've been lied to that, and we live in the anorexic age, by the way, where starvation is in, or looking like starvation. And the human body is beautiful at every age. And I'm finding that the older I get, the more comfortable I am with who I am, the more at ease and the more certain I am that I am gorgeous to the Lord, that He finds me beautiful in every respect, and that my husband finds me beautiful. And knowing that, I'm able to walk out and tell the rest of y'all, take a hike. It just doesn't bother. I find myself less afraid of the impression that I'm going to make. I know that I'm accepted. I know that the Creator of all things accepts me as I am. And I may put on a few pounds here, there, and the other, but the Lord likes pounds. It doesn't upset Him at all. And I'm going to do something bad. I mean, we don't get all upset about it. I've discovered that when you know who you are and you understand your value, it gives you such freedom. And we can do that for one another. We can verbally and physically show one another the person that's the other half of us, how valuable they are, how we value them, that there is one place on earth that they can come to and know that they are accepted there. And the Scripture says for the older women to teach the younger women how to love their husbands. It's obvious you need to be instructed. It doesn't come natural. And we need to pick up on this and go and have
an open conversation to understand that marriage is that sweet calling of God wherein we can live our life inside the life of another person, because the whole time we're doing that, we're learning about Jesus and the church. We're allowed to know that because of what Paul has said. You see, the whole universe is built on romance. Romance. The romance of the father for the bride. The romance for the son for the bride. The church is female. Gentlemen, I'm very sorry to have to tell you this news, but in the church, you are female. And there are some things that you have to learn that will go a little against the grain, will be a little bit difficult. Some things that women are just set up for. How often does it seem that the woman is more spiritual than the man? That's not true. I used to think that Bill was about as spiritual as a doorknob. But, you know, this man has no sensitivity. It isn't true. It's just with me, it's easier for me to show it than it is for him. But the truth of the matter is that the expression of our relationship to our Lord in the church is feminine. All of the church's responses to Jesus are feminine. To submit, to yield, to follow, to obey, all of those things. And we listen for his voice. We always talk about the Lord touched me. All of those things are female. He says in the Song of Solomon, it's one of the most beautiful books in the Bible, of intimate married love. And in there we see the Lord speaking of his bride, speaking of her beauty. He tells her, he says, you have dove's eyes. And that means you have, your eyes are pure. They see in one direction. They're not scattered. You know, they don't look this way and that way. You have unsullied vision. He speaks about her luxuriant locks of her hair and about how he gets tangled up in her long tresses. He speaks of her eyes as though, remember the Bugs Bunny cartoons, that limpid pool. And that's what he says in Song of Solomon. He said, her eyes are so beautiful. He says that her carriage is excellent. He speaks about her body and the beauty of it. And he himself has made this body. And yet he himself is caught up in wonder and adoration at the very beauty that he has created. And when you know your relationship with the Lord that way, it allows you to hold your head up. You can walk out into the world and they may say this and they may say the other, but your beloved has said that you ravish his heart. You are accepted by him. He finds you beautiful. He finds you alluring. And that is the most stabilizing thing. Nothing makes a woman more feminine than knowing that her husband finds her desirable. Nothing makes her more desirable than knowing that her husband finds her alluring and feminine. I have a friend of mine who is very mannish in her behavior, very mannish, tall, big bone, kind of rough talking. And yet I've never known a more feminine woman, feminine in her outlook, feminine in her actions. And so the outward appearance says nothing about the reality within. The church is female, and in worship is where it really comes out. That's where you can tell, because worship is a female reaction. It is a response to something God has said. Faith is a female action. Faith is a response to something God has said. If God has said nothing, there can be no response to it. But faith responds to what the lover bridegroom has said. And in worship, we lift up our hands, we yield ourselves. It's an emotional, inward thing. And men kind of have a problem with it. Men feel like 15 kinds of fool the first time they kind of ease that hand up in the air. And or the first time they kind of clap their hands a little bit. You get behind some of these women and watch them. They are just letting it all hang out. They get into worship. And it's very easy for them. Sometimes women seem to be a lot more intuitive in spiritual matters than men. That isn't true either. It's just that our antennae are on the outside spiritually. And men's antennae are on the inside spiritually. What is true physically is opposite spiritually. It's easy for us. We're a quick turn on, gentlemen. But you are a little bit slower. You take a little bit encouraging and nudging along. And so it helps you to understand it's not that you're not spiritual. It's not that you don't love the Lord. It's not that you're not willing to worship Him. It's that you just have the misfortune to be a man. What can I say? But it helps to understand those kind of things. Turn, if you will, into Revelation. I'll finish up with Revelation in chapter 5. Revelation in chapter 22. This is where, in the picture book of the Bible, the bride is described, and she's described in the form of a city. Beginning with verse 9 in chapter 21. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. In the first book of the Bible, we see that God created Adam and Eve in one skin. Genesis chapter 5. In the day that he created them, he created a male and female, and he named them Adam. And then he divided them in order that they might see the necessity of their companionship. And Adam received Eve because Eve came out of Adam. And God received Adam and Eve because they came out of God. And here we see the church in the description of the city that comes down from God. We came from Him, and therefore He can receive us, for God can only receive to Himself what comes from Him. We are of His kind. We came down out of heaven in this picture language. God birthed us out of Himself. The church is that which was alive within God before ever there was anything outside of God but God Himself. Before ever He spoke anything out of Himself. We are made up of the very stuff of God Himself. He spoke us out of His own spirit, and He formed us of His own self, and He fashioned us of the own stuff that Himself is made of, and then He brought us to Him, adorned us, and taught us how to live and how to be graceful and feminine, and is now preparing us for our eternity as His companion, and is now teaching us and bringing us through all of those pressures and difficulties that will fit us to be by His side, ruling forever and ever. The whole universe is all built around romance, and so is marriage. Every so often you hit those dry spots in marriage, you know, like you do spiritually. You know what I'm talking about spiritually. You go to the Bible and it's boring. You go to church and it's even more boring. And you're pretty sure you must have sinned someplace big. And you can't remember, so you confess everything, lie about a few just in case, and you know, nothing helps. It happens that way in marriage as well. And so you begin to think, well, you know, maybe I've made a mistake. Maybe this is... No. That is the time to remember that the two of you, regardless of whether you get along very well or not, are of the same stuff of each other. That you have lived inside each other's lives and have become a part of one another. And time will tell it in the physical, because you'll start looking like each other. You'll start talking and saying things like each other. Every so often I'll make a statement and I'll think, that is a pure Billy Walkerism. That did not come from me. That is a Walkerism. And you become melded and meshed together until in old age, there you are, the two of you. All of the trials and difficulties of life have passed by. You've come through some successfully and others not so successfully. But you can look over at each other and know what the other is thinking. So much a part of one another have you become that you've become of the same stuff and the same fabric of one another. And so it is between Christ and the church. Knowing the difference between men and women, knowing the different way we think and the way we approach problems and the way we look at life gives us a real boost to get along with one another. But it doesn't solve the problem of the aggravation. That you have to decide, I love. There's been plenty of times when my love for Billy Walker is strictly up here in the head. It didn't get any lower than there. Trust me. Right there. That's where it ought to be. All the rest of it is a gift. And it comes and it goes and it fluctuates with time. But up here is constant. And it's constant because I made a commitment to him. With no coercion, because I chose to. If I was stupid, that was too bad. I did it. I made a commitment to him. And that commitment outweighs all other commitments because I did it of my own free will. Pardon me. It's a greater commitment than to my children. It's a greater commitment than to my family. It's a greater commitment than to any other living, breathing human being because I made that commitment to him. And to him, I owe everything and all things. Even if I've got to grit my teeth and hold on and hope it'll get better, still and all, that commitment is made to him. And when two Christians, in the light of that commitment, have made it together, you can weather the rough times. You can learn to live together to the benefit of the other, and both of you be enriched by it and leave behind you a legacy that others who have not been so fortunate can benefit from. Because not everyone is married to a man who is worthy to stay with. Now, let me say, I should have said this earlier, but I will say this because of the tape. I do not believe that there is any excuse for a woman to become a punching bag for any man, or vice versa. There are some things that it is worthwhile to get up and walk out of. A lot of holding on to violent marriages, not all, but a lot of it is cowardice because we are afraid to face life. This may be a can of worms, but it's a familiar can of worms. And oftentimes in doing so, we become a participant in other men's sins. No one can advise another person at that point. Only you and God can know that. But the Lord has made provision that we are not responsible for the actions of others and can't take it and have to lie down with it. There are times when in order to be obedient to God and to honor this body that he has created, we have to get up and walk out of some things. But we know that our Lord, having made arrangement for that, will step in and will take over the position of husband or wife in our behalf until that situation is either changed or remedied. And so God has brought us to marriage. He is for marriage. He is into marriage. He approves of marriage, every part of it. And it is he that we call on when we decide that nothing else is going to work. When we're just about to lay the whole thing down and call the lawyer, we call on the Lord and say, all right, you got me into this. Now it's all up to you. And I've discovered that there's no use trying to tell my husband what he's doing wrong because it doesn't do anything but aggravate him. And when Walker gets aggravated, everybody's unhappy. No point in doing that, so I just go tell the Lord. Just tattletale to the Lord, and you will find that business picks up, and you come out smelling like a rose. My mama taught me that. She said, don't try to tell that man what he's doing wrong to get his back up. He won't change just for pure old cussedness. So don't tell him. Go tell the Lord. The Lord knows right where his feathers are the thinnest, and it'll begin to change, and you'll never have to say a thing, and he'll never know you had any part in it. And so we know how to live with one another. And it's a learning process. The difference between men and women are great. And praise God for the delicious and lovely difference, both physically and emotionally. The difference is good, but it has to be learned and coped with in order to come to a successful conclusion. I finished all I had to say. I hope I haven't offended anybody. If I did, I will forgive you, and you'll get over it eventually. Does anybody have anything they would like to add?